Today we're doing what I would call, we're going backwards to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, a flashback to a phrase that we passed over in our sermon series, and I wanted to hit that phrase this morning on Easter Sunday. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading 1 through 4. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we take upon our minds, our hearts, this text, we pray you give us wisdom and discernment. Let us see the truth and see our connection to this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. So I did a little bit of statistical work this week, and I've done this before. I've done over 50 funerals since I became a pastor. The first one was just days after I entered the ministry. Someone I didn't even know had passed away, and it was down at the funeral home. They needed a pastor to do it, and that started a relationship with that funeral home where if someone would die and didn't have a church or anybody that could do the funeral, I was willing to do it, and had all kinds of opportunities to preach the gospel. I looked at it as an opportunity to preach the gospel, and so done a lot of funerals, but I've only scratched the surface. I have thought, how many people have died since the beginning of time? It's kind of hard to know, actually. Nobody was around registering those numbers, were they? But using the math, and not me, but others, they've come up with some numbers. Apparently, around 100 billion have died. They lay in the grave. 100 billion. Do you know how many people are alive today? Around 7 billion. So that's a lot. That's an awfully lot. We can't even fathom such numbers. Imagine $100 billion. That's more than anybody's got. Except Uncle Sam. 3.7 million babies were born in 2019. 2.85 million people died in America in 2019. Strangely enough, 3.1 million people died last year, about 300,000 more than the year before. You know why they're saying that happened? COVID-19. So I went backwards in time to see, well, just who's dropping in next? As far as the age categories, apparently there's no one left alive from 1902 backwards. None. 1903, Kane Tanaka. She was born in 1903. She's 118. She's still alive. And she's soon going to be the oldest person who's ever lived if she persists just a few more months, a couple more months. From 1904, she's a woman. From 1904, there's two women still alive. From 1905, there's two women still alive. From 1906, there's three. These are all called super centaurians. It's not a centaurian, that's 100. Super centaurian is over 110. Of the men, sad to say, none are alive that were born any time before 1909. The guys just tend to go quicker. Though, as far as I'm concerned, at that age, you really can't complain, can you? So in thinking about this, how can you think about this and not think about the resurrection of the dead? And yet, an increasing number of people today in our country do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, let alone the resurrection of our Savior, which makes this verse particularly relevant. Listen to the wording again. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. We've studied that before. Jesus was the son of David by bloodline through Mary and by adoption rights through Joseph, the kingly line. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. What's that mean? Well, I got to thinking about this. When was Jesus declared to be the Son of God? He was declared to be the Son of God at his birth. And then at his baptism. What happened? Remember when he was baptized? He had gone to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had said, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And then Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And when he was baptized, it says that a dove came out of the heavens and anointed him, obviously anointing him for ministry. He heads right out of the desert afterwards. But then we hear the words, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Some heard the thundering, some heard it. And then, you know, you see that happen again in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountain, Peter, Andrew, and John. Peter, James, and John, the three. They're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is transfigured before them. Peter is, because Jesus, basically what he does is he shows his glorified state. This is what he has shielded from everyone. What we will see him in eternity when we see Jesus, he'll be in his glory, his brilliance of glory. It's bright, shining, brilliant glory. It's amazing. And Peter, James, and John see him in his glory. He basically unlocks the lock that keeps them from seeing his identity. And Peter's so excited, he goes, let's build three shelters. Here's Jesus, and then you've got Moses, and you've got Elijah who've come, and they're here too, and let's just build three shelters. And then they're here. There's this brilliance, and then they hit the ground, and Jesus, and God the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Another declaration of the sonship. Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, part of the divine Trinity. And then Jesus dies and is resurrected. And what Paul is saying, now this is the ultimate declaration. This is the Son of God in his resurrection from the dead. This is my divine Son. He is the Son of God. He is deity. He has accomplished all he came to do, which was securing the salvation of his elect, his people, all the believers, secured their salvation on the cross. He has done it. It's a shout. It's a shout. That's why the Apostles' Creed puts it, "The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." So you see, this resurrection of the dead was the end of his humiliation. You could call it the humiliation of Christ. What was his humiliation? Well, cloaking his glory in the first place and leaving his position in eternity, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, to come to earth and was robed in flesh. He took upon himself a fleshly body and was born to Mary. He was carried in the womb. The ultimate humiliation was becoming a man and one subject to the difficulties, trials, and hardships of life. And he was born not in a king's household, but in a peasant cave. Stable. Laid in a manger, a feeding trough where the cows eat. And the angels sang. And he is humiliated. And then he suffers in this life, and he suffers indignation, persecution. Finally, he's beaten and beaten and beaten. And then he's nailed or stapled to a cross, which is the ultimate indignity in those days to execute someone. He is humiliated. And then he dies. He does that which he never had to do in his station in eternity. He takes this on in order to rescue his people. That's his humiliation. And then you have the four exaltations. Resurrection is the first exaltation. The second exaltation was his ascension. But in that, don't let me get ahead of myself. Let's read of the resurrection. On the first day of the week, Luke 24, 1 through 7, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." So they were told. But then they see him. Luke 24, 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." Of course, that's a good thing to say when that's the last thing they're going to be thinking at that moment, right? A dead guy just rose from the dead, comes in, "Hey, peace." But he says that because that's what the angels did. This is what the deity did. This is what God did. Peace. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts?" See, here they are seeing Jesus risen, and they're going, "This can't be. Dead people don't rise. This can't be." They're starting to doubt. "See my hands and my feet." Thomas doubted. He didn't see him yet. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieving, or they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before him. And scholars have debated ever since whether you can actually eat food in the resurrected state. Can you have steak? Can you eat? Well, we haven't been told, but we can speculate, perhaps. And so the Lord connects the dots then. Jesus begins to connect the dots for the disciples. What does this mean? He is risen. What does it mean? Because you see, you got to know what it means. And it says in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And you begin to see the connection between two dots, the connection between us or me and the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A connection between me and that story. Jesus explains the meaning of the story to Martha before he even died. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. Remember, Lazarus was not resurrected. Anytime you hear about somebody praying for a resurrection, today even, some people pray for a resurrection for somebody. That's just not, you just can't do that. There's no place. Well, out of 100 billion people that we just said have died, how many have been raised from the dead? Out of 100 billion, how many? One, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. And so Martha comes to Jesus about Lazarus. "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." There it is. "Who's coming into the world?" You're the Son of God. She declares what we just said is being declared in power at the resurrection. So you see a connection between Martha and this death of Christ and his resurrection. Whoever believes in Jesus, though he die, yet he shall live. There's this connection between the dying person and this story. What's that connection? Well, that when you die, you won't stay dead. And not only that, when you raise, you'll be raised to a joyous life after life. Romans 10, 9 and 10, here's the connection explained even more. This connection is faith, by the way. It's faith. Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe?" Romans 10, 9 through 11, If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Why would you put to shame otherwise? Well, if you don't believe in Jesus, and on the judgment day when it arrives, you're ashamed because of your sin. You have nothing to save you. You've stood before the Lord and you've disobeyed him. You've lived in sin. So Romans 10 shows us this confess, this believe in the heart. So believe it's true, and believe it's true for you, and then believe it's true for you with confidence. So that third part, believe it's true for you with confidence, is trust. I trust him. See, the demons don't have that. The demons believe that he is the Son of God. They do. They don't believe in him as the Son of God. They believe he's the Son of God, and they shudder, and they tremble, and they shake their fists. Believe it's true for you with confidence. Trust. It's throwing yourself into the promise that if you believe in me, I'll save you. So that's the connection. And then we begin to see how his resurrection means ours. The root of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-7. If there's ever a time you wanted to share with someone the importance of the gospel or the meaning of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, is your text. This explains it in a nutshell. I'm going to bring it to you now. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." See, this is confidence builder right here. "And by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all, and then to all the apostles." And we know he also appeared to Thomas separately, or after the fact. Why would they write all these people saw him? Because there's a legal juncture or a legal declaration. In order for something to be considered to be true, it needs to have more than two witnesses, or at least two witnesses, two or more. It's that way in crime. It's that way in journalism. It used to be. Journalism had to have two or more valid witnesses before you go to story, go to print. We don't do that anymore. But that was the basic idea. And so this is just following that pattern. And if God wrote the Bible through men historically, then that text from God gives veracity to the idea of two or more witnesses. These are ordained of God to be used to prove to us the resurrection. We don't have to see him. Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the wound in his side and his feet, unless I see that, I won't believe." A week later, Jesus shows up, says, "Thomas, come put your hands in my hands and touch the wounds and touch my side." And Thomas falls on the ground, or we don't know exactly what he did. He did, "My Lord and my God." He cries out, "The Son of God." He cries out, "This is the Son of God who's raised from the dead." And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you believe." Then he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. That's written for all of us. So there you have the textual basis. What you get then is eternal life. So let's just pull out for a minute. We've gone down in to see the story of the resurrection. We kind of see its point. What's the connection? Let's pull back. And again, we could talk about the four exaltations of Christ. That resurrection was just the beginning of the end. It's the new era. It's the beginning. As you pull back, you have the ascension. And what happened at the ascension was that, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 1, you see that Jesus is with his disciples, and it says, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." So the second level of exaltation, now he's raised from the dead, that's the pinnacle, you could say. But now you're starting to elevate Christ, to raise him back up. He's going back to his Father. He said he was. He's going back to his Father. And so he ascends into the skies, bodily. You can watch him go. It's like, ever watch a balloon? Back when those were more common, helium-filled balloons. And it gets away from you, your kids. "Mommy, mommy." And it goes up. And you remember how you used to try and watch it and you could see it? And you kind of see it and you kind of don't? That's how he went into heaven. He went up into the sky. We don't know how it all worked or where it was, the third dimension. But he went up. Do you believe it? Do you doubt? He went up. And see this connection, resurrection, ascension, he's being exalted. And then the disciples are there for a few days, right? They're kind of bored. What do we do now? He said, wait till you get power from on high. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You remember the story? And they sat around, And then on the right day, day of Pentecost, 50 days later, what happened? You remember what happened. There's the sound of a rushing wind. The disciples have met for prayer. Flames of fire, as it were above the heads of the disciples. And they began to speak in other tongues, other languages, other known languages from all over. The reaching out to the nations had begun. It's just the very beginning, the undoing of Babel. And you've got the disciples who were there going, in John chapter 14, they didn't have the reference numbers back then, but we do. In John 14, it said that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then they also said, when I go, I will send the Comforter to be with you. I will send the Spirit. He will come and he will help you and tell you the things you need to know. And he'll do all this work for me. So what they're doing is they're sitting around. They're looking kind of up, if you will, saying, he just did what he said he was going to do. As the Spirit comes and the people begin to speak in tongues, they're saying, he is there. It's the coronation. So you have his resurrection, his ascension, then his coronation. It's as if he opens the doors in the royal throne room and he goes in before the shouts of the angels and he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. It says Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. He is there right now. So when you say your prayers at night, God is great. Or you say over your meal, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Your prayer goes before the Father in heaven. You say in Jesus' name and it goes to Jesus. You're praying to the Father and he's interceding and he's taking your prayer and he's working it and he brings it for the Father. Here, Lord, here's what he needs. He's prayed. Here's what he needs. I've fixed this prayer. That always gives me comfort. I pray my heart to the Lord and trust the Lord Jesus, who is my high priest. He's interceding for me. He's polishing my prayer. He's my Savior. He's interceding for you. He's exalted. So it's the grand coronation. You have his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. And then, by the way, those three things have all happened. Those three exaltations have all occurred. Then there's the fourth, which has not yet happened. We're going to be a part of the fourth. We weren't a part of those first three, were we? We weren't there with Thomas. We have to believe millennia later. But this last one, the great day of the Lord, where we talked about those certainties, judgment day comes. And so on resurrection day, it sets forth all these things. Since Jesus is raised, we are raised in him. You see it in the book of Romans chapter 6. He talks about our resurrection in him. And so there's a sense that the resurrection helps us both now and in the present, in the future. How does the resurrection help you right now? Well, the resurrection helps you now in that when you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you realize that God has changed you. He's touched your heart. He's awakened you. He's come to you. He's given you new life, and you have a way to face the future. And then his resurrection seals that to you. By faith you're saved in the present. John 17, verse 3, in him is eternal life. It's in him. I pray that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to know him. So the fourth level then would be the consummation when Christ returns. And we are called to actually look forward to that. And that's called Resurrection Day. And on Resurrection Day, the judgment day happens. The righteous who believe in Jesus are saved, and the wicked are sent to hell. You could even look at it another way. The soul, you could say, well, how does all that work? Well, when a person dies, I go back to those funerals that I've done, there's a body there, and I try to attend the body. That means once the funeral guys bring it to the church, or I'm at the rest home, or I'm sorry, not the rest home, the funeral home, when you're there, there's a body in the casket, but the soul is gone. The soul is violently separated at death, and the soul is with the Lord in heaven. That's very clear. Paul makes it clear in Philippians chapter 1, where he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's an active presence with God, and then there's this waiting period. And I think, for some reason, that evangelicals over the last 100 to 150 years have kind of gotten away from the expectation of the resurrection of the dead that Paul clearly talks about over and over and over in the book of Acts. In other words, people just think about dying and escaping. In fact, I remember when I was younger, I don't do this so much now. I don't know why I'm aging. You'd think I would, because I can't do what I used to be able to do. You'd think I would want to die and go be with the Lord because I'm aging. But I don't. I actually am glad I'm still here. But I remember when I was younger, there were times when I thought, I could just escape all this, oh Lord, just be with you. Just take me now. Now, please. You know, you just kind of get depressed and you're frustrated with life. And you just, take me, Lord. Because I'm sure it's better with you than it is here. Well, sure it is. I've told you stories of people that thought they were dying, they didn't. And they were sad. They thought that they're having a heart attack. And I know of a pastor who was in the pulpit, and he basically, in the PCA, our denomination, he said, when I get to heaven, and he raised his hand, and he was telling them what he was going to look forward to. When I get to heaven, and he had a heart attack, and right there on the spot, it's been verified, he died right there and saw the Lord. He was dead before he hit the ground. Preaching, when I get to heaven. Those are the exact words. What is this we look forward to? You see, there is this sense that the separation has occurred, and then the Lord Jesus, when he returns, we get this in the book of 1 Thessalonians, when he returns, he comes back, and he brings with him the souls of those who have departed, and the bodies are raised from the dead of all people, and the souls are reunited, the believers first, and the unbelievers second. Their souls go someplace too. There are no wandering ghosts. What was that? There must be a ghost in the house. No, there's no ghosts. You go one place or the other, and that's where you stay until this great day of resurrection. So that's what we looked for. And I think perhaps evangelicals got away from that because of this desire just to die and be with Jesus, and perhaps because of different theologies or doctrines out there that tend sometimes to put the resurrection of the wicked way in the future. I think for some reason there seems to be that there becomes less of a desire for the resurrection of the dead. But let me tell you, the resurrection of the dead is the defining moment for us. That is our future. When you lay a person to rest who dies, that person is laid to rest with the expectation of the resurrection of the dead. And when it's a person who believes in Jesus, we lay that person to rest with a sincere hope that that person will raise and we will be changed and made like the Lord. We will have imperishable bodies. Jesus, you could not hurt him after he rose from the dead. No more accidents, no more injuries, can't be crucified again, can't be hurt. He's imperishable. And so shall we be. So if you look at the old hymns, some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. Listen to the way it's written. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Great hymn. It's a good expectation. But where's the resurrection of the dead? Come on, people. That's the moment we're looking for. I will fly away only to fly back and join my body, which will come out of the ground in this incredible resurrection moment, and I will be body and soul before the Lord, body and soul in heaven, where I will have my body back and I will live forever in eternity. Maybe it's because we all need to go on a diet or something and we don't think that we want this body back. I don't know exactly what seems to have happened, but it struck me about 7 years ago that we don't think about the resurrection of the dead enough. And I have told this countless times. Children stay up on Christmas Eve with all kinds of excitement. Are they sad? Oh, no. What do they have? Hope. What is a child's hope on Christmas Eve? Presents on Christmas morning. And so there's an expectation of sort of I'm in the now. It's Christmas Eve, but I'm not yet. And that expectation drives them to the greater glorious moment, opening presents together on Christmas morning. And I know this is perhaps a weak analogy, but we need to get more to when we die, we are with the Lord. And then in the resurrection, we will see him bodily face to face, and that's going to be an even greater day. Scripture is very clear in the book of Revelation. There are martyrs that are there that are crying out for the Lord Jesus to bring vindication. What's going to happen on the resurrection day? That's when God will judge all things. Everyone will face the Lord for justice. All wrongs will be righted. Watched a crime show once where a person committed these horrible crimes, murder, and then died of ordinary causes before he could be found out. And it shows the person standing at the grave, looking down at the grave saying, "You won. You won." I got news for you. That story was miswritten. He did not win. You can't commit a crime and get away with it. You will face God. He sees all things. We will all face him one day in the judgment. So that's the glorious hope that on judgment day, all wrongs will be righted. And if you believe in Jesus, all your wrongs have already been righted. Because Jesus took the sins of his people to the cross. Those who believe in Jesus are counted among the number of his people. And if you believe in him, go here for a minute with me. No one can read minds in this place. I just assure you, there's no mind readers here today except one. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But I want you just for a moment to think of some of those things you're most ashamed of that you just hope and pray it never gets out. What you've done, things you've thought about, places you've been, stuff you've been a part of. Just go there for a moment. And then look over to the cross. If you're a believer in Jesus, look at that cross and say, that's where he took those things I did that no one knows about. He took them there and he paid for them all. And I am not ashamed because he has covered me with his blood. I'm rescued. And he's promised me eternal life. And so you can kind of, with an unashamed face, say, Lord Jesus, I'm yours. Use me as you want. You rescued me. I'm yours. And you see, all of a sudden, that bodily resurrection makes more sense. Jesus didn't come to just save your soul. He came to save you body and soul. Why would his body suffer on the cross if he was just going for your soul, your disembodied soul? He had his body die on the cross so he could rescue your body from the grave. He won't let you stay there. Your body will decompose in the grave and turn to dust. He will not let it stay there. He will not let us rot. He will recover. And the interesting news is also the non-believer will be given a body fitted for destruction, for eternity in judgment, eternity in hell. And those bodies will be fitted to be able to bear the wrath of God because it's how bad our sin is, that's how tough and difficult the judgment is. But in Christ, you wear his righteousness, you're free. Heaven is heaven in the resurrection. Life after life. The now is glorious in paradise. A couple of things. We're almost out of time. If you believe this about the resurrection of the dead, and that you start making the resurrection your great moment in the future, and you make it more than your moment now, your future glorious home in Christ in eternity is better than your home now. And even now you have hope, but then you have its reality. So here's some things that can change your life if you believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. as Christ is proclaimed to be the Son of God in power, first of all, number one, you'll hold less tightly to the things of the earth. We're in love with the world, so easily fall in love with the world. When you hold on to this view of the resurrection, you hold less tightly to the things of the earth. You want the things of heaven. Whom will find heaven but you? Nothing on earth I desire besides thee. I want you. Number two, you'll tend to endure hardship with joy, not depression, because what you have coming is so much greater than what you have now. So you'll endure hardship. You'll hold less tightly to the things of the earth. Number three, you'll find a deeper motivation to overcome personal sin. As you put your thoughts back on this cross with Jesus Christ wearing your sins and having the wrath of God poured out upon him for that sin that we talked about earlier, you'll want to put away your sin now as you battle with it. Number four, you'll be different at funerals than everybody else. And you'll be different at cemeteries. You'll see what you face now as a light and momentary trouble compared to what you have in eternity. The birth, you go to a cemetery, what do you see? A tombstone. What's on the tombstone? Birth, death. And what's in between? The hyphen. What's the hyphen represent? Everything. There's your life. Birth, death. It's as if everything you ever did didn't matter. But if I could have my way on my tombstone, I would ask that another line be drawn with a little arrow to the right of death. So date of birth, date of death, and the arrow. Because that is eternity for the rest of my life. And that's what I'm thinking about. That'll be the good life. That'll be the one we think about. So we're different at funerals. We don't grieve as other people grieve. This is just a temporary goodbye. We can have a body here. We can do the funeral and have the body here in front of us. And I can be talking and there's the casket. And I can say, this is just a temporary place for the body. It will raise again. Let's get back to proclaiming the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of us. So it should be like, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And so shall we. We are connected to that resurrection. Number five, you will find yourself at odds with the world. There's an increasing number of people who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, let alone the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe in the general resurrection, you might as well not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They are intimately bound. Finally, I guess if you believe in these things, it'll change your life. The sixth point I'd make is, in a word, you will have hope. You hear all about hope today, don't you? We need some hope. Some people are willing to have hope in a future they know won't happen. And they just blindly believe. A lot of people have bet all the cash, set themselves to believe that they will not face God in judgment day. They just don't believe it's going to happen. And yet they're going to cast themselves off into eternity without hope. That's not hope. True hope is grounded in truth. And the truth is, if you claim the Bible's promise, that if you believe in him, you'll not be put to shame. Then if you believe in him, you'll not be put to shame. Can I go to death in confidence that I'll see him? Yes. Can I have certainty? Yes. Do you have doubts? Maybe. Can you have certainty? Yes. The Bible says if you believe in him, you simply trust that he is the Savior. He rose from the dead. He died on the cross for sins. And you entrust yourself to him. And that simple act of entrusting yourself to him saves. You may have been years doubting these things. You can have assurance. Where do you get it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's where God cries out, "This is my Son, in whom I have well pleased." Listen to him. He is yours. He is the Savior. "This is my Son, and all his people that he brought with him, I rescue too. The Son of God has done it. He arose. I'll rise in him." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Resurrection Sunday's opportunity to see the big picture. We confess that perhaps we ourselves have been guilty of not being able to see the forest for the trees. We've not seen the larger picture. This resurrection of Christ points to a whole story, his ascension. Oh, Lord. is sitting at your right hand. And the promise that you, O God, will send him to come and rescue his children one day. We are vested in that by faith. We pray that we'll be ready for that moment and that we would no longer be guilty of simply living for today, but that we would begin to see ourselves as pilgrims here, looking for the great day of the resurrection of the dead, where Christ will be exalted before us in a way we've never seen. May we look forward to with expectation, for we will marvel at him then. May we marvel at him now. We ask these things in Jesus' name.